at the start of last year, this time last year, really 12 months, seems to have gone rather quickly. Karen and I and Elise were on a road trip through Victoria. We dropped into Canberra for a bit, we stopped at Ballarat and we did the Great Ocean Road and then Sorrento round on the other side of Port Phillip Bay. It was a lovely time. We finished in Melbourne, we saw some sights and caught some trams and ate some food and watched my son Daniel play cricket. But by the end, Daniel's cricket game was drawing to a close and, well, to be honest, we were ready for home. To sleep in our own beds, a home-cooked meal. That last day, it was about 3 p.m, and we decided, well, we're not going to waste any more time. No more nights away, we just want to get home, and we're going to do it in one go. This wasn't a trip for looking at scenery or for detours. We weren't going to stop for a swim. We were barely going to stop for rest. We were heading home. Now, the road between Sydney and Melbourne, it's a good one these days if you've been down it. Once we left the suburbs of Melbourne, there wasn't a traffic light till we got in the house at 11 p.m. that night. We just set the cruise control and we were home. We were going on a journey. Our eyes were fixed on home. And Jesus' eyes were fixed on a journey as well, these last few chapters of Mark. His eyes are fixed on Jerusalem. There's a single-minded determination to get there. Jerusalem is where all these events are going to come to pass. Things will finally come to a head. The trouble that's been brewing with the Pharisees all the way back since chapter 2, it's finally going to spill over into violence. And while Karen and I, we actually long to be home, it's certainly not like that with Jesus. He would rather be anywhere else than Jerusalem. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that God would take the cup of suffering from him. And he longs for there to be some other way, and yet he fixes his gaze on Jerusalem and heads there. I wonder what the most courageous thing you've ever seen is. Perhaps it's someone rescuing someone from a dangerous situation. I think there are two types of courage. There's that impulsive, spur-of-the-moment courage. That's instinctive. It's almost a reflex action. You don't really think about it. But then there's a different sort of courage where someone knows exactly what's coming and it's a fair way in front of them. They've got plenty of time to try and find some other way, and yet they put their head down and they plough towards it. Steadfast and sure. And I think that sort of courage is far greater. That's the sort of courage Jesus is showing here. He knew what was coming. You might remember he's been telling the disciples for weeks that it's coming. He's walking towards his death. Every day he's getting closer to it. Back in chapter 8, verse 27, there's a geographical mention there. Jesus and his disciples are at Caesarea Philippi. That's in the far north of Israel. It's north of the Sea of Galilee, maybe 200 kilometres away from Jerusalem. And when he's up there, all the way in the top of the country, he tells the disciples about his death. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise. He keeps walking from the north towards Jerusalem. Each step takes him closer. Now we get to chapter 9, verse 30. He's made it as far as Galilee. Once again, he teaches them about what's coming, but this time he adds some more detail. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. He keeps walking, and now we make it to chapter 10, verse 32. They're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And then in verse 33, once again, he teaches them what's coming up, this time with the most graphic of detail yet. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. Three days later he'll rise. Jesus knows every part, all the gory detail, and yet he keeps walking. And he's leading the way. Did you notice that? He's at the front of the pack, not the back. And everyone is astonished. They can't understand it. They may not know all the details, but if Jesus is talking about being killed, it's probably best to steer clear of those who are plotting to kill him, isn't it? And yet here he is heading into Jerusalem. And not at any quiet time where he might sneak in unobtrusively. He's going at Passover. There'll be more Jews, more Pharisees, more chief priests and teachers there than at any other time of the year. What's he thinking? It's no wonder the disciples are astonished and everybody else is afraid. They can't understand how the Messiah, God's promised one who's going to rescue Israel, can have anything to do with death. It just doesn't add up. Why? Why does Jesus show this sort of courage? Even though he knows that death and pain and betrayal are there, he keeps heading to Jerusalem. We see the answer down there in verse 45. Because he didn't come to be served. He didn't come for the earthly procession. He didn't come for the coronation. He's come instead to serve. He's come to give his life as a ransom. A ransom for many, which includes you and me. He showed courage in the face of death because it was only by that death that you and I might live. His death was the price to be paid to release hostages, the way a ransom is. You and I held hostage to sin and death. That's what we deserved, and yet Jesus died to free us from that, to release us from that captivity. He did that for us. Have you accepted that offer, that gift, that act of service? That's the least you can do with a gift as courageous as that. But if you have accepted that gift, which is many of you here, let me ask you a second question. Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem and death for you. What would you set your eyes on for him? If he's leading the way somewhere, will you follow there? What is there on that road ahead of you as you follow Jesus that scares you, that you need courage for? We don't need to be a Christian in Egypt or Syria or Pakistan to be faced with scary things. What is there that you know that you need to do if you're going to be faithful to Jesus, but you've been pushing it to one side because you're afraid? What is there on that list of New Year's resolutions, things that you think, well, I really should get round to them, and yet you're actually too scared to put into place the steps that will enable you to do that thing? Show some courage and follow Jesus. Maybe you're a father or a husband and you know you should be a better leader in the home, in Christian things. Family prayer and Bible reading, well, they just keep getting further and further down the priorities. Follow Jesus' example. Show some courage. Perhaps there's a person at work or a close relative you really need to share Jesus with. And you've been meaning to do it for year after year. You love them and you'd hate for them to miss out on eternal life. But if you're honest, you're scared. You're scared about what that conversation might do to your relationship with them. Follow Jesus' example. Show some courage. Or maybe there's a sin that you've been cherishing. No one else knows about it. But you know you really need to cut it off. And yet it's so comfortable and comforting and it's not really hurting anyone. Follow Jesus' example. Show some courage. Maybe there's a relationship that you really need to end. It's flattering, it's exciting, but you know it's risky and foolish and destructive. Follow Jesus' example. Show some courage. Or maybe God's telling you it's time for change. Something different. Perhaps a new area of service or giving or training. And yet for you there's that fear of the unknown. You're not sure if it's going to work out. You're not sure whether you can trust God. You're comfortable where you are. Follow Jesus' example. Show some courage. Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem for you. What will you set your eyes on for him? Well, if Jesus had his eyes set on Jerusalem, James and John, well, they've got their eyes instead only on glory. They can sense that things are changing, that things are building to a climax. They've followed Jesus everywhere and, well, frankly, they want to know if it's going to pay off for them. Verse 35, they say to him, Teacher, We want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's a great one, isn't it? Do you ever get people that say to you, can you do me a favour? Well, it depends what it is. I'm not going to say yes straight away. You better tell me what it is. And that's what Jesus does. What do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, we're quick to criticise James and John, aren't we? We wonder how they can be so self-centred and so silly, so blind. And yet, despite their faults, they've trusted Jesus. They've left everything to follow him. They never looked back. For 3 years, they followed him through all sorts of things. When there was no place to rest their head, when there was no money to buy food, when they didn't understand what he was saying, they followed him. And gradually they began to believe, to catch a vision that this guy really was the Christ. And so they asked whether, and so to ask that they could get a seat on either side of him, well, it's really a sign of confidence, I think, isn't it? A sign that he is going to deliver. They had some idea about where Jesus was headed. It was just that they had no idea how he was going to get there. They knew that victory was part of the package, but they didn't understand that it would come through suffering. And so they wanted the glory, but Jesus wants to make sure that they understand what comes in between. He was going to Jerusalem for glory, that's for sure, his heavenly Father's glory, but there was sacrifice and pain to endure first. Verse 38, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptised with the baptism I'm baptised with? Of course, he's talking about his suffering and death. The cup is a cup of suffering. The baptism is about being immersed and engulfed and overwhelmed with the pain and the rejection that he'll experience. Jesus says they need to see that dark valley between the two mountaintops where they are now and where Jesus will be. Jesus says, can you follow me there? Can you cope? Sure, says James and John, we can handle that. And Jesus says, well, actually you will. You will go through that deep valley that I'm going to go through. Church history tells us that both men did suffer death for Jesus. I wonder if someone told you that in the next year you were going to suffer much for Jesus' sake, how that would make you feel, what difference that might make in your priorities and the decisions you took. Would you face those things head on, or would you seek an easier path? Well, a little bit later, Jesus uses it as a chance to teach the whole group. He said, verse 42, you know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Do you want to receive glory in God's kingdom? Do you want to be first? Jesus doesn't say that's a bad thing. It's actually a good thing to desire, to want to be first in God's kingdom, to want to receive a well done, good and faithful servant. We should long for that. The question is that Jesus puts, are you willing to do what it takes to get it? Suffering and service is how Jesus will get his glory, and it's no different for us. In what ways is your life looking like that of a servant? Do you rejoice in those decisions of servanthood because by them you're earning a reward in eternity? Do you rejoice in them, or do you endure that service and that slavery? Have you ever wondered who will be first in God's kingdom? When Christ returns and the awards are handed out and people get put to those positions of being first and second and third right up there on the stage, who will they be? I wonder whether when we get there and we look up there, whether those who are there, will we recognise them? those who get the recognition and the honour and the authority and the responsibility, will they be people that we've seen before? Will they be those who've been receiving the recognition and the honour here? Maybe a few, but I wonder whether those who'll be first in God's kingdom are actually those who are last at the moment, who are unknown at the moment, who we won't even know. Jesus says it'll be those who are like little children, those whose work we don't recognise, those who've laboured for a lifetime with no recognition at all, those who don't aspire to any position or power here, who perhaps aren't successful by human standards, who've never been on TV or published a book or run a mega church or spoken on Katoomba Convention. Those up the front, perhaps they'll be simply those who are godly and content and prayerful and who are working at serving, who love the Lord, whose eyes are fixed on Jesus, who put others first and who nobody notices. What sort of takes to be first in the kingdom? Are you prepared to live like that? Few of us are openly grand or proud of the things that we do, and yet if we're honest, there's a little bit of us that likes to be noticed, isn't there? That likes to be appreciated and recognised. Ask yourself this question about a particular job or thing you do on the roster. If no one noticed you were doing it for a whole year, no one said a single word, no one recognised, for a whole year, would you still be happy doing it for another year? Or would you say, no, that's it, David, let someone else do it, take me off the roster. In some ways, doing this stuff up the front, in front of the microphone, that's the easy stuff because, well, people notice it. It's much harder, year in and year out, to keep doing that job that nobody notices. And yet we should be satisfied to be doing that job for the approval of one, shouldn't we? For Jesus' approval. That's what it means to be great in God's kingdom. Are you content simply to walk after Jesus? To work at being holy? To work hard at prayer? To work hard at being content with where you are and what you've got and who you are? At loving Jesus more? At despising the world, the things of the world more? Are you content with that? Do you want to receive glory in God's kingdom? Do you want to be first on that day? Well, are you prepared to do what it takes now? Will you follow Jesus? Well, Bartimaeus, he was prepared to follow, and he did. Even though he was blind, he saw Jesus. That's the key for us, I think. Jesus keeps heading towards Jerusalem. The journey's continuing. He's nearly home. For us, it's like arriving on the M7. You get from Liverpool, you're made on the M7, and you know you're nearly home. And they make it to Jericho, 25k from Jerusalem. But as they're leaving, there's a beggar at the city gates. He's blind, and Mark goes to the trouble of telling us his name's Bartimaeus. We don't know the name of very many people who Jesus heals, but we know this one. Bartimaeus, it means son of Timaeus. He hears a crowd getting closer. He feels the rumble of feet. He finds out that it's Jesus. Verse 47, he begins to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. It's got to be loud. He doesn't quite know where Jesus is. Everyone tells him to pipe down. He keeps yelling, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, Messiah, chosen one. David returning to David's city, Jerusalem. And Bartimaeus, perhaps he realises, he remembers that Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, he would open the eyes of the blind. And well, Bartimaeus, he wants some of that. He may be blind, but he can see Jesus better than anyone. And I reckon Mark wants us to compare James and John with Bartimaeus. James and John, who aren't seeing Jesus at all, and yet here's Bartimaeus who is. Think, for example, how are James and John described? Well, they're the sons of Zebedee. How's this man described? He's a son of Timaeus. And look at what Jesus says to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Verse 36. And what does he say to Bartimaeus? Verse 51. What do you want me to do for you? They both want something from Jesus. James and John want a favour. James and John want glory. Bartimaeus wants to see. Because he saw Jesus, because he trusted Jesus, Jesus makes his eyes work again. And what does Bartimaeus do? Does he go home and tell everyone the good news? Does he? No. Verse 52, Mark goes to the trouble of saying he followed Jesus along the road into Jerusalem. When we see Jesus, we recognise his claim on us. We follow wherever that road will take. We show that we see Jesus clearly by following. Do you see Jesus clearly enough to follow him wherever that road would go? He gave his life to you as a ransom. Through his death, you have life. Can you see that? Will you follow like Bartimaeus? Or rather, are you more like James and John, looking for glory and approval and recognition, not wanting to do the hard yards, be the servant and the slave? Do you want to receive glory in God's kingdom? Are you willing to be the servant of all? Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem and death for you. What would you set your eyes on for him? He's leading the way along the road. Are you following? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, at the start of this new year, we recognise it as full of many opportunities to try new things or to consolidate things that we know are important but perhaps haven't been as important as they should. Lord, with all of those things, we recognise the most important thing is to be following Jesus more closely. Please help us to have his spirit of servanthood and contentment and willingness to be last instead of first. We pray that that might be something which people recognise about our church. A whole bunch of people who are happy to see others being first and themselves last. A whole bunch of people who are serving each other and serving those around them. Lord, that's our prayer. We do pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might work that in us and through us. And we pray these things for Jesus' honour and glory. Amen.